Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 16. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of 1 piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold moulding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides, to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the Covenant Law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give 1/2 shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This 1/2 shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than 1/2 shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives.
So this reading is from Exodus 31, and that is found on page 90 of the Church Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law with the atonement cover on it, and all of the furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days' work is to be done, but the 7th day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come, as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the 2 tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God.
Thank you very much, Tim and Becca, for reading that passage to us. And we didn't quite read all of the passage. We left a bit out in the middle because it was a bit too long. So you might want to go home and read that bit at the second half of Exodus 30 as well. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word now. Father, we thank you that you inspired all of these words, and we pray for your help now, that these details from so long ago would not just be historical facts, but would help us to know you and to know how to walk with you as your people. Amen. When we come together on a Sunday morning, there's a wonderful variety of people here. But for some people this morning, it may be that they wonder, do I really belong here? Is there a place for me here? Is there a role for me here? I can see that some people are up front, leading, singing, preaching, but I don't like being up front. I'm not good at public speaking. Or I'm a new Christian and I don't know much about the Bible yet. Do I have a place here? Do I belong here? Or perhaps that question emerges but as we've been thinking about this tabernacle, this special tent that God told the people to build. At this sermon series in Exodus, we've been looking at events from more than 3,000 years ago, and we've been saying they're kind of like visual aids. God prepares in advance big visual aids so that we'll understand who Jesus is, what he does, but also how to live as God's people. And so if we click onto the next slide, the events of Exodus are not just history lessons. Some of you might like listening to Tom Holland and his history podcast. This isn't just for the history geeks who like history podcasts. This is relevant because the Exodus events point forward to Jesus and then are relevant to us. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, these things, talking about the events in Exodus, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so as we've already begun thinking about with the Lord's Supper, the rescue from Egypt through plagues and the Red Sea shows us something about how we're rescued from sin and death by Jesus' sacrifice. The wilderness wanderings and God providing manna from heaven show something about how God provides for us in the Christian life. At Mount Sinai, God meets his people, and in giving his law, he shows he wants his rescue people to be holy and good like him. And then, and we've spent several weeks on this now, God gives instructions about this tabernacle, this special tent, and the priests that are going to serve there, because God wants to live with his people. And that's both really exciting, but also potentially a little bit off-putting, because you can't have gone through all the details of the last few weeks without noticing most of the Israelites don't get into the tent. Only Aaron and his sons get into the special tent. And only Aaron, the high priest, gets into the most holy place, the inner part of the tent, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the throne. And so everything about this system can make it feel like what God really cares about is the religious professionals. What God really cares about is the people who do something up front. And so we may wonder, is church really for me? Do I really have a place here? Do I matter here? Or is it really just for those who are doing something at the front? So today we've got quite a lot of details to cover, and not all of them fit into this theme, but enough of them do. This idea that as we kind of do the snagging of the tabernacle, that the final details that need to be sorted out and checked and the stocking up, what we're seeing as a big message is that God wants all his people to be holy and all his people to meet with him, to be involved in the gathering to meet with him. So let's see what we can find, and let's start by going back to the start of chapter 30. When we began looking at the tabernacle in Exodus 25, we began with three key pieces of throne room furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne, the table of bread, the bread of presence, and a seven-branched lampstand. And when we put up the courtyard, we found there was also to be this bronze altar in the courtyard. And now we're finishing off the furniture with an altar of incense in verses 1 to 10, and then a basin for washing in verses 17 to 21. So it might seem a bit strange to focus on the items of furniture, but remember, it tells us something about God. So here we have an altar of incense. And like all the other furniture, it's travel furniture. It's built of lightweight hardwood, acacia. It's hollow. It's covered by gold because it's royal furniture. And it's relatively tall and narrow because it's not going to burn lots of animals. It's just little bits of incense that are burning. And it's got these rings in it so you can put poles in it so you can carry it. And in that sense, it's just, well, it's like all the other furniture. Why have we added an extra altar? And why is it that it gets pride of place? It goes right in front of the curtain that goes into the most holy place. So all the other furniture is important. In a sense, the Ark of the Covenant is the most important, but the other side of the curtain facing the Ark of the Covenant is this altar of incense. Verse 6, put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law. And so, of all the other bits of furniture, it's the nearest to the throne of God. And it's considered important that something happens daily. Verse 7. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps, and he must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so that the incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Morning and evening, the same slots. Do the daily sacrifice, make sure the lamps have enough oil, burn some incense in front of the curtain. And it's worth noticing that for all the privilege of the priesthood, there's a certain monotonousness to it, isn't there? A certain monotony. Just keep doing the same thing. Our age is keen on the exciting moment of transformation. God seems to think his people have to just keep being faithful a lot of the time, doing the same thing again and again. As one person's put it, what God requires of us is a long obedience in the same direction. Just keep doing what God calls you to do. And so that includes the daily grind for the priests, the daily sacrifices. Maybe for us it's the daily Bible reading and daily prayer and weekly gathering in church. Things that can sometimes feel like a bit of a routine and a grind, but it's part of how God shapes us to be serving him long term. Back to this altar of incense. Why is it so close to the throne? Why is it so important that they burn this incense morning and evening? Often what we've done, as we've thought about this tabernacle, is we've said, let's imagine ourselves back with the Israelites 3,000 plus years ago in the desert and try to just imagine, what would it have looked like? What would it have smelt like? What would it have been like? What would they have known from the cultures around? And that's a really helpful thing to do, to try and understand Old Testament things. But today we're going to do a different thing. We're going to say, all of the Bible is given to us to help us interpret other parts of the Bible. And so we're going to jump to the end of the Bible to find out what incense stands for. We're going to jump forward to the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation 5 and verse 8, we get told what incense represents. Revelation 5 verse 8, when the Lamb had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So incense stands for the prayers of God's people. So you burn this sweet-smelling resin, it makes a nice smoke, and the idea is that in this tabernacle, in this Old Testament system, the prayers of all the people get put right in front of the throne room and the smoke goes through the curtain. The smoke is the bit that creeps around the edges of the curtain and gets into the throne room where nothing else does. Even despite all the sin of the people, God wants to hear his people's prayers. It's like he's leaning forward and says, I really want to hear what you have to say. Morning and evening, God is listening to his people. And that's not just the priest's prayers, that's every one of Israel's prayers, symbolically. And because of Jesus, we know our prayers are even better, that they're even closer to God. There's no curtain left. But whether we're scattered through the week or gathered on a Sunday, God hears the prayers of all his people. The curtain's always parted, and God is now leaning forward with nothing in the way, longing to hear from his people. And that's true of the silent in the heart prayer and the out loud prayer. The sung prayer, the spoken liturgy prayer, the spontaneous prayer, the down in the dumps prayer of despair, and the mountaintop joyful praise prayer. God loves to hear his people's prayers. That's why he provides a sacrifice, so that our prayers don't remain outside of a curtain, but go all the way into the throne room of God. And in some church traditions, certain leaders are thought to have kind of special access to God. And so people will ask their priest or pastor or leader to pray with a feeling that the prayers of this man at the front or this special person get through to God in a way that my prayers don't. Now, I love praying for people. I think it's part of my job to pray alongside people and with people and for people. But I'm not a high priest who has better access to God than you. God is leaning forward to listen to your prayers. And the prayer of your Christian friend is just as valid as my prayer, just as heard, because the altar of incense stands there with the prayers of all of God's people, right in front of the throne of God. I hope you get a sense that actually this altar of incense that we might have thought was a bit boring actually has some good news. There's a final piece of furniture we need to look at. Turn with me to Exodus 30 and verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." So, in the tabernacle, there's one group of people who need to wash their hands regularly, the priests, so that they're ritually purified. And this is the basis for the Pharisees in Jesus' time, 1,000+ years later, saying every devout Jew ought to wash their hands regularly to stay ritually clean. And the Pharisees get annoyed at Jesus because his followers aren't washing their hands properly. Jesus points out in response that the real uncleanness is not from dirty hands, but from unclean hearts. In our culture, people often talk about detoxing from things. Stay away from the things that are coming in from outside and making you unwell or unhealthy. Jesus would say the problem is that the source of our toxic behavior is not from outside us, but it comes from inside us. And so we need a detoxing, a washing that goes far deeper than we can achieve ourselves. We can't step away from our own hearts. We need a cleansing, a detox, a heart clean that requires God the Son to die in our place, taking our sin and guilt and shame. We need a real cleansing that will transform us. And so this basin for washing, which is a picture for the priests of their need to be clean, I think for the Christian is a picture of baptism. As baptism points us to the washing away of sins that Jesus accomplishes. So we need to know that whenever we enter God's presence, we need to be coming not as those who are good enough in our own efforts, but as those who are washed clean by Jesus, which is symbolized by baptism. So we have an incense altar and a basin for washing, and we've completed this furniture. It's all holy to the Lord, and we are meant to be washed clean because Jesus washes us all clean. We then have, in verses 22 to 38, some special things about the anointing oil and the incense. And I'm sure there's lots of details there that are interesting, but for reasons of time, I'm just going to say they had special oil and special incense. Okay, so we'll skip over them and go back to verse 11 of Exodus 30. And this is another sign that all of God's people are involved in what's going on here. So the Lord says to Moses, verse 11, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he's counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord." And this is just very odd to us. And in fact, if you're British, you may know that famously through history, attempting to impose poll taxes, where everyone pays the same tax, is a pretty much guaranteed way to get a rebellion or lose an election. So it seems very odd. God's got a poll tax for the Israelites. Everyone's got to pay the same amount. What's going on here? Well, it seems that there's something about counting people, and particularly your fighting men, that the Bible thinks is a bit risky. When King David does it, without doing this special tax, disaster follows. And I think it's about the way that counting all your fighting men makes you think, we've got the resources, we're really strong, we're not relying on God anymore. And so what's going on is every time you count the men, you're acknowledging everyone here belongs to God. We're all saved by God, in fact. Because the men all stand on one side, and then they go across, and as they go across, they drop some money into a box, and they're counted as they go across. They cross over symbolically from judgment to salvation. And as I say, it's just very odd to us. So, firstly, the price is either too big or too small, depending on how you look at it. This half shekel of silver, apparently that weight of silver would cost £5 today. I suspect silver was more valuable in the ancient world. Let's say it's £50. It's still not a lot to pay for a human life, is it? And so it's clearly not a real ransom. It's a symbolic ransom. It's symbolism. It's saying, we've already been rescued by God. We've already crossed from one side of the Red Sea when Pharaoh was about to kill us to the other side of the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army is destroyed and we're now free from Pharaoh forever. We've already done the great crossing, and now we're symbolically remembering that we're saved people. It's perhaps a little bit the same as the way we'd say the real membership in church is belonging to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you're already a member of the church, the worldwide church. But then we ask people to sign up to be part of our particular local church, to become members of a local church. And that's a lesser, slightly symbolic way of doing what's the real thing, coming to Jesus and becoming part of his church. And everyone pays this same amount, this half shekel, the rich and the poor. The rich man is not to give more than half shekel, the poor are not to give less, when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. And it's not just a British thing to oppose poll taxes. The New Testament actually does the same. The New Testament says the rich people should give lots more than the poor people. So in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, it says, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I.e., you're not judged on the absolute amount, you're judged according to have you been generous with what you have. If you don't have very much, you don't give very much in absolute terms. Paul says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. I.e., he wants the rich churches to give lots to the poor churches so that everyone's on the same level. But here, we in the Old Testament, we have this example of everyone giving the same amount. And I think this makes a slightly different point. It's not about how do you fund the temple long-term. It's about saying every Israelite is equally valuable before God. And every Israelite is a sinner who needs saving. And so that this symbolic ransom, this relatively small amount, says that God values rich and poor, educated and uneducated the same, that we all need saving and we all need to cross from death to life by trusting in Jesus. The New Testament extends that because here it's just the men. The New Testament would say, in Christ there's no male or female. We're all equal in our need, in our value before God and in our need for salvation. Third interesting thing, at least I find it interesting, it's the Israelite men over 20 who are redeemed here, verse 14. Those 20 years or more are to give an offering. I don't know what your impression of history is, but I think often history presents this idea that in the past, people became adults at a much, much younger age, and that that's sort of, we're abnormal to wait till 18. So I think it's quite striking to learn that for the Israelites, you weren't counted as an adult man until you were 20. That's when a boy becomes a man at this point. And that actually fits with what we know about brain development, which is that we don't get fully developed brains until our early 20s. And it might just have an implication about how fast we want to push responsibility and adult experience onto young people. That actually, the Bible doesn't rush to count them as responsible adults. And if you think, well, that's not fair, I want to be counted as responsible, you might want to know, just jumping ahead a bit in the story, that shortly after this, the Israelites are going to rebel against God and refuse to enter the promised land. And God is going to judge all of the Israelites who are alive at that time who are over the age of 20. Everyone over the age of 20 doesn't enter the promised land in their rebellion. And those under 20? Well, they do. Numbers 14 and verse 31, as for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I'll bring them to enjoy the land you've rejected. In Deuteronomy 1:39, we have this statement that the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. And it seems that in not being given these responsibilities, the young Israelites were also being spared from the judgment when they fail in those responsibilities. I don't think we can directly apply this across, but I think it's worth bearing in mind that as we raise young people in the faith, we want them to have a living faith, but we don't want to rush them into adult responsibilities. Well, the silver gathered by this communal remembrance of redemption is then used for the bases of the tabernacle. And so if you look at Exodus 38, verse 25 to 28, you'll find they gather it there. So it's permanently in God's presence. There's always a sign in God's presence that all of God's people paid the price together. So we've had a few hints from chapter 30 that God's people are involved in the tabernacle. And chapter 31 will give us a few more hints. So you probably need a pause and a break from me speaking. So I'm going to give you a minute or two to have a look at Exodus 31, the first chunk of it. And do you notice anything about the people God equips to serve him? And are there any New Testament, for those of you who know the Bible a bit better, are there any New Testament passages that come to mind when you read this bit in Exodus? So have a look at that for a minute or two together. Okay, I don't know how far you got with that. Did anyone notice anything about the people God equipped to serve him? Anything you noticed about what's happening here? Shout out. Mike. God's giving them the gifts. Yep. Yeah, so creative gifts, like they may have learnt this as slaves in Egypt, but God says ultimately, I've given him the gifts. Yeah, thanks, Mike. Anything else? Juliet. Yeah. 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 I'm not sure, actually. I think I might be inclined to say that God's Spirit is equipping everyone here. But I think it's remarkable that the Holy Spirit of God is given not just to the Moses leader or the priest, but given to the people who know how to work metal detail or do weaving. Yeah. So I think I want to expand the Spirit's work there. It's very practical, isn't it? It's a combination of really practical and really spiritual that's quite interesting. There's all these people with all these different skills, and yet they're filled with the Spirit to do these practical jobs. Anyone think of any New Testament passages that might remind you of? Hannah. Yep. And they're filled with the Spirit. Yep, so the bit in Acts 6 where they appoint men to help make sure the food's being distributed properly. And they, for this practical job, they pick men who have deep faith and are filled with the Spirit. Yep. Yep, so the body of Christ, everyone has different gifts, and yet they all come from the Spirit. Yeah. I think those are probably pretty good ones. Let's push on. So in the Old Covenant, only the priests get to serve in the holy tent, but a large number of Israelites get to help make the tent. And so you've got these Spirit-filled craftsmen, especially Bezalel and Oholiab, who are leaders in the practical ministry. But you've got people doing design, metalwork, woodwork, weaving, sewing, clothes making, perfume making, and so on. And so God gives people the abilities so that they can build his dwelling place. And what that means is that every time an Israelite went to the tabernacle, most families would have someone who'd say, I helped weave that curtain. I helped carve that post. I helped hammer out that bit of metalwork. I played a part in building up God's tabernacle. And in the New Testament, there are verses that speak of church community as like a building. But even more commonly, those verses that talk about the church as a body and the Spirit giving the different gifts that are needed for the body to grow. And the striking thing about those lists is that they include the practical right alongside the supernatural. So we need musicians and tech people, welcomers and refreshments team, children's teachers and administrators, pastoral care people, people who pray and encourage and attend faithfully and are kind and make conversation and show hospitality, and those who can fix things and those who can give generously. And we need all those gifts as much as we need people who can teach the Bible or lead us in other ways. And the New Testament confirms that. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Christ gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip all of God's people for works of service. And it's only when everyone is doing their works of service with their different gifts that the body of Christ is built up. Or in 1 Corinthians, which Tim mentioned, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. So church isn't something done by a few leaders or a few people up front. Church is a gathering of all sorts of people with all sorts of different gifts to build the body of Christ up here. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is part of his worldwide church, worldwide body. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is given gifts to help them serve in that body. And so every time we gather on a Sunday, those who have upfront roles are here to serve everyone in using their gifts and worshiping God together. And if you're thinking, I'm not sure what my gift is, I'm not sure how I could serve, please speak to a Christian friend or speak to one of the leaders at Emmanuel, because we believe everyone has a gift. Everyone has something that God has given them to bring to this gathering. Well, one final section, which we'll very briefly look at. You may have noticed that we end with almost what seems like a change of subject, the Sabbath day, which has already appeared in the Ten Commandments. You're meant to have a day of rest, and all your servants are meant to have a day of rest. But what's added here, and what's the reason it's put here, is that now the Sabbath is not just a day of rest from work, but it's also a day of Sabbath to the Lord. And so what's going on is, the reason God's so insistent on this for his Old Testament people is, I want you to have a day a week where you rest from all your other labor and you focus on worshiping me. It's set apart so that the ordinary Israelites, the farmers and mums and shepherds and carpenters and weavers and cooks, all get one day a week to focus on God and to come and meet in the courtyard with him. This is for everyone, for all the Israelites. And as they come, they're going to be refreshed. Verse 17, I'm not quite sure how to read this rightly, but just notice this. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day God rested and was refreshed. Now, before this week, I'd never noticed that God describes himself as being refreshed by his rest on the seventh day. I think what it means is God finally gets to enjoy all that he's done. But he then says, come and join me in my refreshing rest. And so when we gather to worship, the goal is not to be really good at doing everything. The goal is to meet with the God who refreshes us and says, come and share in his refreshing. So Jesus gathers us, no longer limited to a building. He's the high priest. We're all priests. But God says, I want you to gather once a week. And as you come, it's to be refreshing for you because you come to meet Jesus, the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and laden, and I'll give you rest. And so the musicians, which we have most weeks, we're giving them a week off so they have rest. But when they're here, they're not playing a concert. They're helping all of us to lift our hearts and voices to God. Those praying are not just praying for us in place of us, but are praying to lead us in praying to God. As I open up God's word, I'm not having my chance to give my lecture on my interesting thoughts for the week, but I'm hopefully helping all of you to hear God speak to you in ways that change and refresh you. And what we must do each week is lay aside other distractions and gather to worship God. And as we do that, God says, come and share in my refreshing and my rest. So we're not thinking about Sundays as a time for a few special people, but we're seeing it as a good gathering that God gives for all of his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are so generous to us. Thank you that in your goodness, you show us, even in the obscure details of Old Testament buildings, clues about your goodness and love for us, and clues about how we should be as your people. Please help us to play our part in serving, and even more, help us to come to you in our hearts, to worship you, and to find as we do so, as we engage with you, that you are the God who gives and does not take, who is generous and abounding in love, whose joy and peace refreshes our souls. Amen.